1996, at the Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
I would like to speak this evening on the subject, Encouragements to Consecration. Encouragements to Consecration. And to take as our text words found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Where the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is, of course, one of the most famous consecration texts in the whole of the Scriptures. And I would suppose that most of us have heard many sermons on this magnificent statement. I've often preached on it myself. It is so rich, so full, so profound in its implications. And as I thought on how I had approached the text, many ideas came to mind. There's the idea of the sacrifice laid down on the altar. That as Christ died for us, so we are to give ourselves to Him without reserve. Or again, it is a living sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices were slain. Their blood was shed. But since Christ has died, the Lamb of God, no such sacrifices are to be offered to God. And we are to give ourselves as living sacrifices. Or again, because we are living sacrifices, that is a sacrifice which is to be repeated again and again and again. Once the sacrifice was killed, it couldn't be offered again. Its life was over. Its efficacy was done. But day by day and moment to moment, moment by moment, again and again and again, as long as life shall last, and then forevermore, we have the privilege of offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Or we could think of the fact that we are to present our bodies to God. Every part of our bodies, our whole beings, our minds, our hearts are to be given to God. Our hands are to be given to God tomorrow. Our eyes, our feet, our strength, our talents, all that we are, all that we possess, is to be offered to the Lord in joyful surrender. And all these ideas are valid and they are important. But it was not until quite recently that I saw that I was missing something in the text. I was missing the encouragement which there is in this text. It is a text replete with the most persuasive and powerful encouragement to consecrate ourselves to God. Whenever I had preached it, I had preached it as a trumpet call, a bracing, challenging call to self-surrender, disturbing the uneasy conscience, piercing the heart of the uncommitted, seeking to disturb and to distress. I hadn't preached it encouragingly. And yet, Paul begins with an encouraging word. I beseech you, therefore. That word means, I urge you. I exhort you. I encourage you. It is authoritative. It is a command. It is an instruction. It is not weak. But it is persuasive. It is warm. It is wooing. He is drawing us to consecration. He doesn't want to drag us to consecration. He doesn't want to beat us to consecration. He wants to win us to consecration. He wants to encourage us. We need encouragement. My fellow elders and I have noticed a strange thing in the past couple of years. We serve in a congregation of approximately 120 members. And recently we noticed that there was hardly a single home in that congregation which in the last 5 years has not had some serious grief or burden or disappointment to bear. And as we worked our way down the list, we became more and more amazed to see the hurtingness of the people of God, the pressures that they were under. There was almost no one of whom we could say, at present, their life is simple and easy and happy and straightforward. Almost all our people were burdened. And then, as I know many of you know, I've been called by God to go through a period of fatigue and weakness and some pain myself. And I realized that I needed encouragement. And I thought to myself, well, I need some medicine. Now, it's a good thing to take medicine, but you need to take the right medicine. And you need to know what medicine to take. And at one stage, when I was feeling particularly fatigued and weary and downcast, I selected a book from my library shelves, a marvelous book by the great Puritan Thomas Watson. And the title of the book is Heaven Taken by Storm. Now, a marvelous, stirring trumpet call to vigorous energy in the cause of Christ, in every aspect of Christian work. I couldn't have selected a more unsuitable and damaging book for myself if I had searched for 6 months, because as I read it, how zealous we ought to be and how energetic we ought to be and how much we ought to be doing for God, I just felt more and more weary and more discouraged and more drained. And I eventually said, enough of this. I'll go to Richard Sibbes. And Richard Sibbes, another Puritan writer, he was the right medicine. Could I suggest, my dear friends, be careful what spiritual medicine you take for your souls. Go to your elders. Talk to them. Seek advice. Sometimes we need the gold, but sometimes that is the last thing we need. We need the hand of encouragement. And this evening I want to look with you at two grounds of encouragement to consecration in this text. There are others, but I focus on two this evening. Now, the first ground of encouragement is found in this phrase, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Note that word, therefore. Here is a new section in Romans. As I'm sure you know, the book is divided clearly and simply into four main sections. The subject of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. Paul states that in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed by faith, from faith to faith. And then he has four headings in his sermon. From chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20. His great subject is man's need of righteousness. That's why the gospel is good news. For we have no righteousness of our own. We need righteousness. Then from chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 8, his subject is God's provision of righteousness. We lack righteousness. We need righteousness. And God has provided the righteousness we need. And then from chapter 9 to chapter 11, there is Israel's rejection of righteousness. Why the nation of Israel turned away as a whole from God's righteousness. And now he comes to the last of his main sections. The working out, the applying, the living out of the righteousness of God. And so this word, therefore, links what he is about to say with all that he has already said. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of all that I've said, in view of all that I've taught you, I beseech you to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Here is the basis on which we are to consecrate ourselves to God. But what does Paul mean? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. What does he mean by that phrase? Now, the usual interpretation is that he is using here an ethic of gratitude or of obligation. God has done so much for us that we should be prepared to offer ourselves to him. William Hendrickson says, this is a voluntary and enthusiastic response of gratitude. That's the meaning of the words, therefore, by the mercies of God, says Hendrickson, a response of gratitude. Lord, you have been merciful to me, let me serve you. Charles Hodge agrees with that interpretation. Christ gave his life for us. And so it is only right that we should give our lives to him. We are under an immense obligation. And every time we think of the cross and of the Lord who hung and suffered there on our behalf, we are simply overwhelmed with what we owe to our Savior. And all that we can ever do for him would be far, far, far too little. And that is a most biblical and proper idea. That is a key New Testament motive. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The ethic of gratitude, of obligation. You owe it to Christ. You owe it to God to present your bodies to him. It is a most scriptural and persuasive motive, one which we should always bring to bear in our hearts. But is that what Paul means here? Does it reflect what he's saying here? I don't think so. I think he means something else. He does not say, as the New International Version translates it, and as William Hendrickson translates it, in view of God's mercy. He says, by God's mercies. And I have to trouble you here for a moment with a little piece of Greek grammar. This word translated by can govern two different cases in Greek. When it governs the accusative case, it means because of or for the sake of. And that would give the meaning which Hendrickson takes and Hodge take and others take. Because of God's mercies, I beseech you. For the sake of God's mercies, I beseech you. But the preposition can take another case, the genitive case, and that is the case it takes here in our text. And when it is used with that case, it does not mean because of. The dictionary tells us it refers to means, instrument, or agency by means of the mercies of God, through the instrumentality of the mercies of God. An exactly parallel phrase is found in chapter 3, verse 20. The same preposition, the same case. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now that does not mean for the sake of the law. It does not even mean because of the law. It means by means of the law. By means of the law. The law is the agency. The law is the vehicle. The law is the instrument which brings knowledge of sin to us. It is by means of the law of God that we become conscious of sin. And so what Paul is saying here is this. It is by means of God's mercies that we are to consecrate ourselves, offer ourselves through the instrumentality of God's mercies. God's mercies, God's salvation, is the vehicle which will carry us on in commitment to God. Now, I hope you all understand that. We've just asked another question, well, what does that mean? Well, he's going back to what he taught about sanctification in chapter 6. That's what he's referring to here. And in chapter 6 of Romans, one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible, Paul explains that when God saves us, he gives us a completely new identity. He gives us a completely new identity. Salvation is much more than forgiveness of sins. Salvation is much more than the promise of going to heaven. An old Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, once put it in a rather quaint, almost absurd way, but a telling way. Goodwin said this, "In God's sight there are only two men, Adam and Christ. And each of these men has all other men hanging from his girdle strings." Now that's a picture, if you like, of two great giants. Adam on the one side and Christ on the other. And each one is wearing a belt with millions of little hooks on the belt. And all the human beings who've ever lived are either hanging onto Adam's belt or they're hanging onto Christ's belt. And when you become a Christian, God unhooks you from Adam's belt and he takes you and hooks you onto Christ's belt. That's what Goodwin is trying to say in his pictorial way. It is a complete and total change of position, of status. We are members of a new covenant people. We have a new representative head. We are dealt with by God on an entirely new basis. We have a radically new identity. We were in Adam, but we are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ because of the mercies of God. And because of his mercies, he has taken us out of Adam and put us into Christ. And Paul is explaining that in chapters 5 and 6. This new identity which we have. And because of that, we died to sin. We have been removed from the realm of sin, from the authority of sin, from the power of sin, from the condemnation of sin. That is all in those who have Adam as their head. And we've been taken out of them, and we have been put into Christ. so that our standing is completely new. And what we need to do is to realize this. To realize this. And when Paul is dealing with a practical issue in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, do you not know? Do you not know that you have been taken out of Adam and have been put into Christ? How could you be in Christ and continue in sin? That's a foolish idea. That's a nonsense question. Do you know what the first exhortation is in the book of Romans? It doesn't come until chapter 6, verse 11. Here is the first thing we're specifically told to do in the book of Romans. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you not know this, that in God's mercy you have been placed in Christ? Do you know that? Do you know that? Well then, think about it. Meditate on it. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. We are to realize that this is true. The stress in sanctification is not on what we must do. It is on what God has done. And our response, our consecration, is to be based on that. I beseech you, therefore, by means of the mercies of God, by the instrumentality and agency of what the Savior has done for you, present your bodies. That's the encouragement, isn't it? And after disagreeing, after presuming to disagree with Charles Hodge and William Hendrickson, I was immensely encouraged to find that at least I agreed with Professor John Murray. Because here is Murray's comment on our text. The basis and spring of sanctification are union with Christ. Ethics must rest upon the foundation of redemptive accomplishment. Pastor Martin, Pastor Hughes, and some of the rest of us can hear John Murray saying those words. That's a typical John Murray sentence. Ethics must rest upon the foundation of redemptive accomplishment, upon the mercies of God. He goes on, more specifically, ethics springs from union with Christ, and therefore from participation in the virtue belonging to Him, and exercised by Him as the crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. How can you live the Christian life? How can you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God? By participation in the virtue which belongs to Jesus and which Jesus exercises now on your behalf by His Spirit. Is that not an encouraging thing? It's not our own strength. We're not left to our own resources. God in His mercy does not only wipe out our past. God in His mercy does not only place His Holy Spirit in us, but He takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ so that all the power and grace and might of Christ flow through us. And it is by means of those mercies that we are to consecrate ourselves to God. Now you may say, does that mean, as we heard recently, that we just let go and let God, that there's nothing for us to do? Well, we can soon answer that. Was there ever any group of Christians in history which laid more stress on diligent effort in the Christian life than the Puritans. Take John Owen, for example. Some of you have read some of his works. On mortification of sin in believers. On temptation. On indwelling sin. How if we are not putting sin to death, sin is killing us. You would say if there ever was a man who would stress first and foremost in the pursuit of holiness our own effort, our own diligence, it would be John Owen. Listen to Owen. Here's what he says on this subject. Our great problem is not lack of effort, but unacquaintedness with our privileges. Isn't that marvelous? This Puritan, with all his searching, specific, calling the people of God to duty, here was no easy faith. Here was no easy believism. Here was no superficial man with a low view of the law of God. Yet Owen himself says, our greatest problem is not lack of effort. It is unacquaintedness with our privileges. And if he were preaching to you tonight, he wouldn't be saying, do more. He would say, realize what God has given you in the Savior. Realize your privileges. Meditate on your privileges that you've been taken out of Adam and put into Christ. Here's the motivation for consecration. Not the whip of challenge. Not even the debt of gratitude. But the joyful awareness. I have received God's mercy. I have received God's mercy. How energizing. How encouraging this is. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of the black man in America in the middle of the 19th century. And he'd been down in the southern states and he'd been a slave. And he escaped from that vile inhuman slavery and came north to where he was a free man. And he lived as a free man until suddenly one day across the street he saw his old master. The man who had owned him and abused him and beaten him and ill-treated him and degraded him. And his old master raised his hand and he said, come here, boy. And the habits of obedience had been so beaten into that man's heart and mind that he started across the street in obedience to the voice of his old master and suddenly stopped. And he said, wait a minute. I don't belong to him. He's not my master. I'm a free man. He turned away and ignored the voice of the lying tyrant from whom he had been set free. Satan's like that. Satan is a cruel, wicked liar. And he owns us, you see, as it were. And for years he gets us to obey him. And we jump every time he speaks. And we obey everything he says. And then Christ sets us free. We don't belong to him anymore. But Satan doesn't give up so easily. And he comes back to us and he says, come here, come here. Without thinking, you find yourself responding to the temptation, yielding to the sin. I have to do it. No one else, says Paul. Jesus has set you free. Remember your privileges. Remember the mercies of God. He's not your master. You don't have to listen to him. You don't have to sin. You've heard of the great African Christian Augustine, a man who led a very wicked life before he was converted. And long after he became a Christian, one day he met in the street a woman with whom he had lived in his days of sin, an ex-mistress. And she was there in all her wantonness, in all her allurement, and in all her boldness. And she came swaggering right up to him and put her face close to his and smiled seductively and she said, is it you, Augustine? The man of God looked at her and he said, Yes. But it is no longer I, Augustine. I'm not the man you knew. I'm a new man. I'm in Christ. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that's how we're to consecrate ourselves. Because of all that He's done and all that He's doing for us. The first encouragement. Now the second. A phrase that is often overlooked in our text. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. And then here's the phrase I want us to focus on. Acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. My friend, tonight I wonder, what is your view of God? Specifically, do you see your God and Father as someone who is hard to please? Perhaps very hard to please. Have you ever known someone hard to please? Perhaps you had a parent who was hard to please. No matter what you did as a child, no matter how you tried to please that father, somehow it was never, never quite good enough. He always pointed out the fault. He always left you feeling discouraged and guilty. Did you have a teacher who was hard to please? And if you got 99 lines of your homework correct and one line wrong, what line would she point to? The one line where there was a mistake. Perhaps some of you have employers who are hard to please, and you're going to work with them tomorrow. Perhaps you have a colleague hard to please. It's desperate, isn't it? It makes us despair. We feel exhausted. I know ministers who have congregations who are hard to please. And it is a heart-destroying effort. We spend our lives weary and frightened and guilty and angry. And whatever we do, however hard we try, we are never good enough. We can never please them. There's hardly anything more damaging to human beings than persistent criticism and lack of appreciation. The American humorist Garrison Keillor, in his book Lake Woebegone Days, gives us in that book the heart cry of a child who was never praised. Listen to what he makes this child say to his parents. For fear of what it might do to me, you never paid a compliment. And when other people did, you beat it away from me with a stick. He certainly is looking nice and grown up. He'd look a lot nicer if he did something about his skin. That's wonderful that he got that job. Yeah, well, we'll see how long it lasts. You trained me so well. I now perform this service for myself. I deflect every kind word directed at me. And my denials are more extravagant than the praise. Someone says to me, good speech. I reply, oh, it was way too long. I didn't know what I was talking about. I was glad when it was over. I do this under the impression that it is humility, a becoming quality in a person. Actually, I am starved for a good word. But after the long drought of my youth, no word is quite good enough. Good isn't good enough. Under this thin veneer of modesty lies a monster of greed. He was brought up by people, and you couldn't please them. You couldn't ever please them. No matter how hard you tried, no matter how much you did, you could never please them. And friends, in parts of the Church of Christ, this is the view that some of God's true dear people have of God. That is very, very, very hard to please. Almost impossible to please. Now, it's understandable. It's understandable. We think of God's infinite holiness and majesty. We think of our persistent sinfulness. That's true. We think of the totality of His demands upon us. And that's true. He demands our whole heart, soul, life, and strength. His standards are of the highest. That's true. We remember that every believer needs to be repentant every day as long as life lasts. And that's true. And at the end of every day, we need to say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's true. We need to remember that we should be humble and poor in spirit and mourning. And that's true. We need to think of positive thinking, self-esteem, and religion which makes you feel good. And that's not true. That's false and horrible and of the devil. And we can react against it. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not minimizing our sinfulness, the need for humility, for repentance, for brokenness of spirit, the need to be very low before God, the need to avoid self-satisfaction. And yet, when we have said all this, we have not told the whole truth about God, nor even the most important part of the truth about God in His attitude towards His people. And if this is all we say about God, we are misrepresenting Him. We're damaging those who are His children in Christ. We're placing a burden on them, which they will struggle under all their days. One writer says, if there is an unbelieved emphasis, I'm sorry, an unrelieved emphasis on the unworthiness of the believer and nothing more, we are left crushed and weak. If that's all you hear, week after week, month after month, year after year, you wretched, unworthy failures. If that's all you hear, you begin to despair. We begin to see God as the man in the parable saw his owner. I knew that you were a hard man. We begin to see God as a hard man, demanding the last ounce from us. And so we're afraid of Him. And we're afraid to do anything for Him. And instead of joyfully using our gifts, we hide them in terror of His judgment. We're afraid of doing anything wrong, so we do nothing at all. We're paralyzed, not energized. I have been in congregations in different denominations from my own in lands not too far from my own. And when I've preached on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, on that holy day, to a congregation of 200-300 people. And when the time came for the people to come to the Lord's table, out of 300, perhaps 20, perhaps 30 came out of that vast assembly of genuinely godly people who knew God and were converted, but were terrified of God, terrified of coming to this hard man. Now let me say, if you're unconverted tonight, God is not only hard to please, God is impossible to please. Impossible to please. The scripture tells us that. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you haven't saving faith in Christ, no matter what you do for God, it is impossible to please Him. You'll never please Him. Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're out of Christ, you can't please Him. Until you come into Christ, until you receive Christ, it's impossible. But remember that Paul goes on in Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In Christ, God is our loving Father. The sacrifice of our bodies is holy. And here is the point I want to make. Please grasp it. God's children find Him very easy to please. God's children find Him very easy to please. It took me months to believe that truth. It terrified me. It sounded so dangerous, so open to misinterpretation, but it's true. Have you ever received a present from a child? Perhaps a grandfather or grandmother, perhaps a father or mother. Your little boy or girl has made you a Father's Day card or a Mother's Day card or a birthday card. They've drawn it out, they've coloured it in, they've written a little poem. What about pieces of pottery? There's a mania in Great Britain for getting 4- and 5-year-old children to make pottery at school. Why, I simply do not know. And each of my children came home in turn with a bright smile. See what I made you at school today, Daddy. And they're just vague, amorphous lump covered in white and in bright red paint and then glazed. I don't know what it's supposed to be. Just a sort of a lump with fingerprints in it. Here's what I made you, Daddy. Pathetic. But I still have it. And in a desk in my study, I've all the birthday cards and all the pictures that my children drew for me, and not one of my children has 1 ounce of artistic ability. Do you have things like that? Would you part with them? Supposing the gift is rather poorly made, does that make any difference? Supposing your child is a bit apologetic, a bit embarrassed. The child in their heart of hearts knows that it's not very good. I'm not a very good drawer. I'm not a very good speller. I'm not very good at doing these things. And they come up and they're a little bit uneasy, a little bit shy and sheepish, and they give you this. Now I ask you, how did you react? Did you say, oh dear, there's a spelling mistake there, that's disappointing. And look, your red crayon has gone over the line here. Did you do that? Of course not. You reacted with warmth and with passion and with assurance, and you said, it's great. I love it. Thank you very much. And you hugged your child. Were you lying? No, you weren't lying. Were you insincere? No, you weren't insincere. Because you appreciated that little one did something for you. Your heart was moved towards them. You loved them for it. They wanted to do this. They worked at it because they loved you and they wanted you to know that. And if you're any sort of human being at all, those gifts mean more to you than the most magnificent presents you've ever received. Isn't that so? Your children gave them to you, and they were acceptable to you. I was speaking very recently to a pastor friend, just this week, who'd received a letter from a little child thanking him for a sermon he had preached. A most moving and touching letter. I wasn't able to read it because something seemed to have got into my eye and I wasn't able to see very well. But my friend said, it's worth a million to me. It's worth a million to me. It was only cheap notepaper. The spelling was good, but the writing wasn't brilliant. But what did it mean? It was acceptable. Now, my dear friends, what do you think our Father in heaven is like? What sort of father do you think God is? Do you think he's a tight-lipped, critical little man with a disapproving frown on his face? Do you think that when he comes to us, when we come to him, he points out every flaw? This is wrong, this is wrong, you didn't do this right, you left this out here, this is rather disappointing? No. Paul writes to the Romans, present your bodies acceptable to God. In fact, that translation doesn't capture the full force. Well-pleasing to God. It's more than acceptable. It's well-pleasing to God. He's delighted with what we do for him. He's pleased. He's thrilled. He's overjoyed with what we offer to him. Not because it's perfect. Because it's not perfect. Very far from perfect. Not because he needs it, because he doesn't need it. Our God does not need anyone or anything. He is sufficient in himself. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, he doesn't need anyone. But it's acceptable because as we offer ourselves through Christ, our feeble, childish little drawings and pieces of pottery and poems are transfigured and transformed by the Savior. And they're clothed with a beauty and a purity and a delightsomeness to make them into love gifts from his children. And our Father's heart is ravished with pleasure. Present your bodies. Your bodies. For they are well-pleasing to God. If that doesn't fill you with amazement and bring you to your knees, I don't know what would. How could God be well-pleased with me? How could God be well-pleased with you? But he tells us that in Christ he is. He is well. He's not a flatterer, and he's not a liar. He speaks the truth. He is well pleased. When you pray to him in faith, he is well pleased with that prayer. When you sing praises to his name, the imperfections are covered by the righteousness of Christ your Savior, and he's well pleased. I went out of the pulpit this morning and was immediately filled, as every preacher is, every preacher worthy of the name. I was filled with discontent at myself. Oh, why did I not preach that text better? I should have said this. I should have put in this application. I should have left that out. I should have changed it this way. You see, friends, we preachers have in our mind a glorious palace of truth. Huge and beautiful and jeweled and wonderful. And all we can manage to construct for you to see is a little ramshackle hut with a tin roof and holes in it. You may think it's fine, but we can't help seeing what we wanted to give you. And we're continually distressed. We see so much of Christ. We can express to you so little. But then I have to take this text and apply it to myself as well as to you and lie down tonight and say, Ted, God is well pleased with that. God is well pleased with that. Not because it was wonderful, because it wasn't, but because Christ took it and offered it to him. He's well pleased with you day by day. He's well pleased with you ladies in your homes, working, making a home for your husband and your children. He's well pleased with you if you're in Christ. You who feel so inadequate, who are always running yourselves down, please stop doing it. Believe your Father. Believe your Father. He's well pleased with you. He wouldn't say it if he didn't mean it. He wouldn't say it if he didn't mean it. He's well pleased with you. Is that not wonderful? Is that not so energizing and so thrilling and so exciting? Does it not make you want to rush out and serve God? Do you believe God? I put that to each one of you. Do you believe that God is well pleased with you? Well, if you're in Christ, you should believe. For that's what he says. I want to go a little bit further, perhaps into realms of speculation, but perhaps you'll permit a little holy speculation. I've sometimes wondered if the very marks of imperfection in our work endear us even more to God. I've sometimes wondered if the very marks of imperfection in our work, which so distress us, make them more precious to God. Let me illustrate. I was brought up in a family which was a rich family, rich in love, rich in godliness, rich in parental care. The only thing we weren't rich in was money. We were very poor. And when I was 13 years of age, I took up the sport of cross-country running. And I wanted a special pair of shoes for this cross-country running. Now, they couldn't be ordinary trainers because they would slip on wet ground. They couldn't be running spikes because we used to run a 6-mile race. And part of the race was on a hard paved road. And spikes were no good for that. And there was a special kind of running shoe that a long time ago with little rubber studs that helped you to get a grip on soft ground but to run along hard ground. And I said to my dad, "Dad, I would love a pair of those shoes for Christmas." Now, my father was taken away from school when he was 12 or 13. His father was a cattle drover. He used to buy cattle and then drive them 100 miles and sell them. And he took my father from school to help him with the work. My father was an intelligent man, but never received an education. He had never had any time for sport. He knew nothing about sport. And yet, I didn't know it at the time, but he decided that he would save up his money and buy me those shoes. Those special cross-country shoes for running that I needed, that I wanted. And he went down to one of the high-class sports shops in Belfast, a place where he had never been before and would have felt most uneasy and uncomfortable, for he knew nothing about sport. He had no time for it. And he bought me a pair of shoes. And on Christmas Day, I opened the box, and there were the shoes my father had bought me. And they were the wrong shoes. He bought me a silly-looking pair of field hockey boots that just looked ridiculous and were wrong. And I looked at them. And I hadn't much sense. But I praise God to this day that I had enough in me to look up at my dad and say, "Dad, you're lovely. They're great." And I wore those shoes until they fell to pieces. And I told my friends that I liked them and that I enjoyed running in them. And my father died when he was 53. And after that, he bought me many presents. Many presents which were perfectly suitable, which were perfectly adaptable, which were exactly what I wanted. He bought me right presents. He brought me good presents. But even to this day, when I think of my father with love, it wasn't the perfect presence that I remember when I love him. It was the present he tried so hard to make it right and saved so long to buy it and put himself out to get it for me. You see what I'm saying, friends? It wasn't right, but it didn't matter to me that it wasn't right. And I sometimes wonder if God our Father is like that. And he sees us, his children, trying to do something new for him. Something that we've never tried before. Something unfamiliar, something strange. We read something in his word and we say, Lord, I realize that you want me to do this and I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I'll be able to do it, if I'll have the resources to do it or the wisdom to do it. But Father, I know this is what you want. And I'll try my best to give it to you. And I dare to believe that even when we make a mess of it, perhaps even especially when we make a mess of it, our Father's heart of pity goes out to us. And he says, it isn't right to himself, but I don't need it to be right. But you loved me, and it cost you. And you tried, and it's worth more to me than the most perfect present given from a chilly, arrogant heart. Acceptable to God, well pleasing to God. We're told in the scriptures of only two people who ever kissed Jesus. One was Judas, and his kiss was loathsome. The other was a woman, a converted prostitute, an unclean, immoral woman. And that woman, in her prostitution, had used three things as the tools of her trade. Her long, sensuous, glowing, unbound hair. Her exotic, expensive perfumes. And her full, voluptuous, red lips. And those were the marks of her trade. And when she came and knelt before the Savior, what did she give to him? She gave to him her perfume. She wiped his feet with her hair, and her lips, which had kissed dozens of men, kissed the Holy Savior. And he was pleased. He was pleased. Think of it. He was pleased. He was delighted. His heart was ravished with joy. And when she was criticized, he rose up like a lion to defend her. Leave her alone, he said. She has done a good thing, a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing for me. And I am proud to be kissed by this woman. And he'll do the same for you. He'll take your hands that you've used for sin and he'll allow you to serve him with them. He'll take your mouth that has been filled with cursing and he'll allow you to praise him. He'll take your mind which has been so arrogant and unbelieving and allow you to serve him. And it's well pleasing. It's well pleasing. He'll take all our stumbling efforts. No matter how frail, no matter how feeble, no matter how laughable, no matter how far short they fall, and he'll say, oh, my children, I'm delighted. I'm thrilled. I'm pleased with what you've brought me. I know that this is dangerous teaching. I know that this may be abused. I know that there may be some here tonight with such a wicked heart that this will make you careless and lazy and say, oh, well, if he's easy pleased, then I don't need to do much. And if you do that, it's a condemnation of your own black heart, and you're trampling on God's grace, and you're perverting his kindness to minister to your sin. But it won't do any harm to God's people. For when a little child brings their drawing to daddy or mummy or grandpa or grandma, and they say, isn't it lovely, darling? Thank you for giving it to me. Does the child walk away saying, what a wonderful artist I am? No. I love my grandma. I love my dad. How kind they are. Not thinking of themselves at all, but of the kindness of the one who receives the gift. Dear friends, we work not for those who criticize us, but for those who appreciate us. For those who appreciate us. And our Father in heaven appreciates us. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I call you tonight, I urge you, I exhort you as I exhort myself. If you have been placed in Christ, even now, to give yourself body and soul, heart and mind and strength